If you don't have a Bible and would like one, if you raise an arm at this point, the stewards will bring one. And it would be great if you could turn to Romans chapter 11. Now, I'm only going to be preaching from Romans chapter 12, but we're going to get the bit that leads up to it first. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, and we'll just give a moment for those Bibles to circulate to anyone who needs one. Let's hear God's word from Romans 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Grant us, O Lord, to hear your voice speaking to us very clearly and with the energy and power of the Holy Spirit as we look at these verses now. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of the new gadgets we may have had for Christmas or have bought recently may be highly complicated and you need to go through the instructions in some detail. It seems that these days, even with quite simple things, you get quite a big booklet that's got instructions in several different European languages and some other languages too quite often. But sometimes there's quite a simple bit of kit that really needs almost no instructions at all. Something like a memory stick for a computer, really, when all the instructions need to say is stick it into the hole in the side of your computer and it will start working. And all the instructions and all the kind of faff that goes with it is really fairly irrelevant. It seems to me that this is a text which is fairly simple. And by a text, I mean the first verse of chapter 12. Let me read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It's very clearly an exhortation to personal commitment. It's a text with a very clear point to it and a sense of where it's going. You don't really have to debate whether there's any application here. It's pure application. It's a text that needs action. It is a call for the recommitment of the whole of our lives to Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. I want to think of it from two angles, and then we'll move into the communion. First of all, as a call to a commitment which is driven by the mercy of God. A call to a commitment which is driven and energized by the mercy of God. So he says, not just commit yourselves again to Christ. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. It's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? In view of God's mercy. And in many ways, Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans explaining God's mercy, and we could spend ages going over it and just how wonderful it is. Mercy, of course, is both a feeling of tenderness and sensitivity and compassion and sympathy, and then a movement to do something about that. There is that inner, very moving sense of someone else caring for you, and then them doing something active to improve your situation. Romans chapter 6 says that we used to be slaves to sin. We were never free. We thought we were, but we weren't, and we lived deluded lives. We were slaves to sin. And God looked down on that state with compassion. I thought of Exodus 2 when the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And it says that God looks down on them and he has compassion on them in their slavery. Well, that's what God looks down on us, the way he looks down on us in our slavery to sin, with sympathy and with compassion. But then he does something, because mercy is also action. It's no good just having someone being sympathetic. You want them to act. I remember a number of years ago, I rather foolishly walked into our patio door. It was actually just before a colleague was coming around to dinner, so it wasn't the best ever time. And I didn't just bounce off. I cut myself really quite badly. And I was lying on our patio, and Debbie came up. And of course, I needed her sympathy. But actually, what was more important was not just someone saying, oh, I'm terribly sorry for you. It was someone to do something with the blood that was pumping out of my head. Fortunately, she knew what to do. And the story is quite amusing, but that would be a digression. So I'll tell you afterwards. Suffice it to say, I had to be stitched up by an Eden member in Addenbrooke, so that was quite amusing too. In Exodus 3, God says to Moses that he has seen the misery of his people, and he is concerned for them. And then in a great phrase, he says, I have come down. Mercy, you see, is both sympathy and action. Paul in Romans explains God's action in Christ, coming down in his mercy, in his sympathy, to do something about our state of spiritual slavery. Within that is included the whole coming of Christ, his birth, the humiliation of the incarnation, taking on human nature and becoming the God-man in this extraordinary way. Supremely, of course, it's about his sacrifice for us on the cross, the unreserved offering of himself for us. But God's mercy also includes God's action in sending people to tell us about Christ. Every single one of us has had one person at least, and probably multiple people, who have told us about Christ. That's God's mercy to us. His mercy in sending the Spirit so that we can receive the message with faith and with repentance. And then the great mercy of being joined to Christ, of finding salvation, of experiencing forgiveness, of having the gift of the Spirit who releases a new voice in us that says to God, you're my Father now. And then the mercies which unfold in our lives as we walk with the Spirit. The mercies of his provision for us, his guidance for us, the joy and peace in believing that we know, the help in times of trouble. Even just in the last year, I'm sure each of us can think of multiple ways that things have happened to us that we could describe as God's mercy to us. Sometimes he's, in fact, most of the time, all the time, he is more merciful than we are. We tend to be unmerciful with ourselves when we're not being indulgent. We're repressive, we're perfectionists, we refuse to accept ourselves. We beat ourselves up quite unnecessarily. God says, I accept you in Christ. He has paid for all of your sin. He is the perfection you lack. And he is yours. You are in him. So the commitment that Paul is calling for is based on the mercy of God. And we've experienced that if we belong to Christ. How does that work? What's the logic of it, though? Is it because salvation is like a kind of higher purchase that you have to make regular payments on? You know, you kind of get the forgiveness, but you've got all these payments you've got to make, and eventually it all stacks up and you've paid off the debt. That isn't how it works. That's where this picture of us being released from slavery to sin, I think, is so helpful. And we're jumping back to Romans 6 there for that theme. If God's mercy is about releasing us from slavery to sin, that will only happen as we surrender to him as a better master. We were singing in that lovely old chorus about the freedom we have. Your truth sets me free. But the trouble is, in our mindset, in our society, we tend to associate freedom with total personal autonomy. We think freedom means being free to be independent, to run my own life. And that's the illusion of sin. That's precisely the thing we're being rescued from. What we're being rescued from is the kind of autonomy and independence that says, I just want to run my own life and be able to make up my own mind about things and not have anyone else rule over me. The delusion of sin is that we can do that. And actually, that if someone says that, that shows how much sin has blinded and dominated them. The point of the gospel is that we're rescued from that delusion, as well as its guilt and all the other things associated with it. We're rescued from that to a better master. And so deep in the gospel is this principle of self-surrender to Christ. It's how we receive his forgiveness. It's how we live out what he's given to us. It's how his mercy becomes real. God's mercy is about setting us free. We surrender to him, and his mercy is able to set us free. Without that, it can't. Now, that is the background from which Paul goes on to say, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a total commitment of ourselves, which is driven by God's mercy. And it is a commitment that means this definite, total, personal surrender to God. The offering of our bodies is a living sacrifice. Let's think about that for a moment. Well, it's an image from worship. And a worship system, whether it was the Jewish Old Covenant system or some pagan system, where sacrifices were made to a god. And the offering of a sacrifice was at the center of the ritual. What did it mean? Well, a sacrifice means giving something up, and we use it that way, don't we? People talk about a salary sacrifice when they're making payments to a charity. Making a sacrifice is surrendering your rights over something. We use that language a bit as well. We say, well, sacrifice a bit of time to help out at a parent's evening or something like that. Sacrifice is about surrendering something, surrendering our rights to it, putting it at someone else's disposal, presenting it, releasing it, so that it becomes someone else's, whether that's time or money or energy or whatever it may be. And of course, in the background here is Christ's sacrifice, his self-sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity, the most perfect man, the only perfect man who has ever lived, giving himself up for us, doing so totally, unreservedly, horrifically, experiencing the tortures and fires of hell in our place. That's what lies behind this in the background. Paul says that we're to surrender our bodies. Now, what does that represent? Is he just talking about physical bodies? Is his interest mostly on that? Some of the commentators have thought so, but it seems to me this is the totality of who we are. You know, Christ died for every single part of who you are. Not just some sort of spiritual bit, and not just your soul, but every part of who you are. And we live our lives in our bodies, and I think he's talking about bodies to show that it's the totality of who we are. He died to redeem our bodies, to redeem the way we live through our bodies, to set them free from slavery to sin. And then he uses these three words, that we're to be living sacrifices, because this isn't just a kind of one-off moment when you're extinguished like an animal dying on an altar. That's the contrast. That's where the metaphor breaks down a little bit. And Paul is conscious of that, and I don't think he minds that. This is about a living sacrifice, about our lives, something which is continuous. They're to be holy, not because we in ourselves can make ourselves holy, but because being connected with Jesus sets us apart for God. And it's pleasing to God, because God loves it when people submit to Christ. It thrills the heart of God. When people say to his son, I want you to rule over my life. And then he finishes with this powerful observation. This is your true and proper worship. Worship, you see, is not just something you do once a week. It's certainly not just a formality you do once a week, and then, you know, there's the worship bit of your life, and then there's everything else. True and proper worship is the surrender of the totality of who we are. Of course, it includes what we do on Sundays, but it's far more than that. It is the totality of who we are, all our time, all our energies, our entire bodies and minds, all the things we own, all the opportunities we have. Now, this is at the heart of our response to God's mercy. We receive his mercy and we surrender our lives to him. That's what we do when we become Christians. You can't become a Christian without going through this, whether it's a single moment or whether it's more of a process, and these things vary. But Paul's not speaking evangelistically. This isn't a moment where he's addressing non-Christians. He is addressing Christians. And so it's clearly something that needs to be repeated. Surely that is the whole point of the text. But it isn't just something that's happened at the beginning of the Christian life and never happens again. It's something which needs to be repeated. And not just repeated as a single moment when we recommit ourselves, though that can be a very helpful thing if someone's been wandering away from God. But there is a pattern here. What he's after is a pattern, a habit, a rhythm of personal recommitment to God in the light of his mercy. But it seems to me that a new year just beginning is a wonderful time just to say to ourselves, do I need to do this again right now? And I can't believe there's anyone who's a Christian who can answer no to that. This call for the recommitment of the whole of our lives to Christ is not linked to any particular time in Romans. But it connects with where we're at the beginning of a new year, when there's a sense of moving on from one zone of life to another zone of life, a chapter closes, a new one opens. Do we want to do that without a recommitment to God? Or do we want to do it with this fresh recommitment to him, saying, yes, I want to submit to you once more? What does it mean practically? Well, there's a lot of talk about New Year's resolutions, and I think on the whole they're a very good thing, as long as we think about them carefully and don't get under law and all the rest of it. But it seems to me this is not a resolution, because it's a little bit different from a resolution. This is about an act. This is about a moment now where someone moves towards God in fresh surrender. That's different from a resolution. It might be a good thing to resolve to do this regularly. But this is about doing something in the moment. What would that look like? When we were looking through the book of Nehemiah and hearing its word to us in the summer, I referred to John Wesley, the founder of Methodism in this country, and to the Wesleyan covenanting service. John Wesley was a great preacher of free grace, the mercy of God, justification by faith. You can't be saved by your works. It's totally through what Christ has done. All you need to do is to believe and receive it. But he became aware that in some of those who followed him, this was leading to people who thought that the freedom of the gospel just meant the freedom to be in total control of their lives, to be autonomous, to be independent from God. And he wanted to pull them back in a regular way to the biblical pattern, which is receiving mercy and surrendering the wholeness, the totality of who we are to God. And so he instituted an annual covenanting service. And I dare say if you went down the road to the Wesley Methodist Church, it isn't all that far away, they'd be doing that maybe this evening, maybe on Sunday morning. The words of the covenant service are very moving and helpful. And I thought I would share some of them with you. We can get it up, are we not? Here we are. Because I think they present to us in concrete and challenging form something of what it means to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So these are the words of the person leading the service, I suppose the minister. This taking of his yoke upon us means that we are heartily content that he appoint us our place and work. and that he alone be our reward. It goes on. Christ has many services to be done. Some are easy, some are difficult. Some bring honour, others bring reproach. Some are suitable to our natural inclinations and temporal interests. Others are contrary to both. In some we may please Christ and please ourselves. In others we cannot please Christ except by denying ourselves. Yet the power to do all these things is assuredly given us in Christ, who strengthens us. That's the background in the little liturgy of the service. With that challenge, then, the people say, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee, or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. That's one interpretation, and a powerful, challenging one, of what this text is about. Saying that or something very similar to Jesus Christ. It really isn't a text that's very complicated, and it needs action. Paul says, I urge you. He says that because this is important, urgent even. He says urging because when we come to this principle and to this text, we need urging to do something about it because we encounter inner resistance. And if you're not encountering some sort of inner resistance to the implications of this text, particularly in the way Wesley explains Christian commitment, then I don't think you can hear it properly. Because to surrender the whole of who we are to Christ again awakens the flesh and the selfishness and those old hard habits which die slowly. And at that point, we start boxing at it, don't we? We wish that it was all a bit more complicated. We wish that it was a longer passage so we could spend a bit more time on the structure and the background and who the Romans were and who Paul was and different ways of translating some of the words and how it connects with this bit of Galatians and the Old Testament background for the sacrificial imagery. And we start to think we prefer sermons like that because they mean that the amount that we're confronted with what the text is actually saying can be diluted almost to nothing. And we much rather that John Wesley had stuck to preaching forgiveness rather than writing covenant services, because we like to hear that we're forgiven, but we don't like to think of freely and heartily yielding all things to Christ's pleasure and disposal. At least that's what happens to me. I get this inner conflict with it. Someone has said that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep wriggling off the altar. It's not really original to me. You've probably heard it many times. It's a good observation. Why do we resist it? Well, for some, there's a theological resistance, and we're wary of what you could call one big heave theology. And there are various versions of one big heave theology where someone who's been a Christian is told they need to do this one thing and then they get blessed with the Holy Spirit in one of a number of different ways. And we don't think that's right. Or we have our own version of it. And there have been times when we have made this sort of big second commitment and then it all goes nowhere and we're just wary of going through that again. The answer to that is he's talking about something which needs to be habitual, not just one big heave. Perhaps we're resistant to it because we're worried where it will take us. We're ready to take his forgiveness, but we don't want him taking over our lives. And actually, we think we can do better in running our lives deep down. Most of us are convinced that we are the expert on ourselves, not God. God may have a few insights, can be a bit helpful, and he can assist me a bit, but basically I'm the expert in running my own life. I know what's best for me. But we need to read again verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths past tracing out. And we do have a resistance just to the idea of surrendering control, of the horror of any kind of surrender, that we should not be autonomous and independent. I've been reading this biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, which I'm going to refer to in a minute, and found in it again the oath of allegiance to Hitler, that Hitler surprised the leaders of the German army with, I think in 1934. It said, I swear by God this sacred oath that to the leader of the German Empire and people, Adolf Hitler, supreme commander of the armed forces, I shall render unconditional obedience. Now, of course, we think that's grotesque, because to do that to Hitler is just abominable. I think most of us wouldn't want to swear an oath of total allegiance to anyone, though, whether they were a good person or not. And you take it on a step, and we don't want to do it to God either. But we've forgotten. We've forgotten chapter 11 and verse 36. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Perhaps the resistance comes because we don't feel sufficiently the awfulness of sin and the perils of independence. We forget that independence means slavery to sin. It does not mean being free. Perhaps for you it's something different that makes you resist the clear command of this text. And you need to be drawn back to what Paul says about the mercies of God and the greatness and the wisdom and the supremacy of God in that wonderful doxology at the end of chapter 11. And you need to let the light of the gospel shine into the darkness of that conflict and just cut through it. And bring you again to the point of trusting someone who is so beautiful, so supreme, so completely reliable, rather than yourself. Perhaps what we need is an inspiring example. And I've referred to Dietrich Bonhoeffer already. Whoops, we're going to quickly through. And here he is. Many of you will have heard of him, but some may not, so let me just remind you. He was someone who was born to an aristocratic German family and who trained as a theologian. He came to London and was a pastor for a year or two in the 1930s. And through these years of his 20s and 30s, the Nazi menace was growing in power in Germany. It was quite clear that there was going to be a war. And Bonhoeffer, who had already been on the run from the government, running this kind of alternative clandestine illegal seminary, actually, out in the wild somewhere. He got the opportunity to go to America. And in the summer of 1939, Bonhoeffer went over to America. He'd had a job offer to lecture at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And he'd been encouraged to go there. The other people in the church said, "Now you go there, you sit it out, you be safe, and then you can come back and help us afterwards when we have to reconstruct Germany after the war." They were looking ahead a long way. And he did go, and he'd had the offer, and was being entertained by his contacts out there. But something within him was dissatisfied with that. He just couldn't stay. And so in July 1939, just a few weeks before the war began, he got on a liner and went back to Germany. And he wrote to one of his friends who'd been urging him to stay in North America. He said, "I cannot do this. For me to participate in the reconstruction of Germany after the war means I have to have lived through the war with all of you." For him, commitment to Christ meant the surrender of himself to going through the war with the people in Germany. I find that very moving and powerful. If you fast forward, I'd love to tell you more because this biography was so good, but fast forward to the point in December 1944, 70 years ago. And by this time, Bonhoeffer is in prison. He's in a Gestapo prison in the middle of Berlin. And he's looking forward to 1945, looking forward in the sense of anticipating it. As he does so, he writes a poem about the new year in a letter to his young fiancée, Maria. And the poem goes like this. By gracious powers, so wonderfully sheltered, and confidently waiting come what may, we know that God is with us night and morning, and never fails to greet us each new day. Yet is this heart by its old foe tormented? Still evil days bring burdens hard to bear. Oh, give our frightened souls the sure salvation for which, O Lord, you taught us to prepare. And when this cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering, hard to understand, we take it thankfully and without trembling, out of so good and so beloved a hand. Yet when again in this same world you give us the joy we had, the brightness of your sun, we shall remember all the days we lived through, and our whole life shall then be yours alone. Less than 4 months later, he was dead. He was executed 3 weeks before the end of the war on the personal express orders of Hitler. But in that sacrifice, Bonhoeffer has been an inspiration to millions and millions of people. And though he was an incredibly able man, and I'm sure had he survived, would have contributed wonderfully to the work of the church in Germany, that was not God's plan for him. One of Bonhoeffer's best books is one called The Cost of Discipleship, which is about the Sermon on the Mount. It really is a must read, and it's a book in which something of the Germanic spirit unites with the seriousness of the Christian message of commitment, in a way few English writers have been able to do. And it gained a huge traction, partly because he'd lived out the cost of commitment and been ready to lay his life on the line and been ready to embrace a new year confident in God's trust and then been ready to die. And the doctor who saw him die said he'd never seen anyone else go to his death like that. One of the most famous bits of The Cost of Discipleship is just two words. Cheap grace. Cheap grace. And in many ways, the heart of that book is saying, don't be a Christian who trades on cheap grace. The cheap grace of receiving the mercy of God and then living your own life. The cheap grace of saying, yes, I want security in heaven, and by the way, I'm going to have as great a time as I can before then, and I'm going to live my own life my own way. Instead, embrace costly grace, the grace that has brought us forgiveness, and the grace that calls from us the sacrifice of our bodies for God. Now I read about people like Bonhoeffer, and sometimes I think, well, they're in this kind of superhero zone, and Paul's the same, and I can't be like that. In this little seminary that they had out in the sort of sand dunes near the North Sea, Bonhoeffer was trying to build a Christian community. And you know, he insisted that students addressed him a particular way. They weren't allowed to call him Herr Professor, or even Dr. Bonhoeffer. They had to call him Brother Bonhoeffer. I found it encouraging that in this text, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters. There are no real Christian superheroes. We're all just sinners saved by grace, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And for each of us, the call is the same. Don't trade on cheap grace. Recognize the costliness of what Christ has done and the preciousness of it. And the whole impetus of God's mercy, which is to set us free to commit ourselves and enjoy the freedom of serving the Lord. And so as Paul said to the Romans, I want to urge you to recommit yourself to God at the start of this new year. And to encourage you to do that in what remains of our service.